That was great. Thank you so much. Take your Bible and turn with me to Daniel again, chapter 3. And while you're looking there, let me remind you that our Happy Tones meet every Thursday and practice. And then as they get going during the year, they head out and minister in hospitals and nursing homes and other places like that. And they bring a great deal of ministry to a lot of folks. And I appreciate them so much, expanding and extending the ministry of the Lord and His kingdom and First Baptist Church to all of those people, to Carol and Grace and everybody who has a leadership part and everybody who sings. And I know you appreciate them too. Would you let them know again? I think that's just great. You're awesome. Amen. Now, if you've got your Bible open, we're in Daniel chapter 3, and I want you to look there with me as we talk about faith for a few minutes. In fact, though, what I'm doing is continuing the comparison between some of the things that happened in Daniel and in his life, and those admonitions for a successful life that we've been looking at, those keys for living that we find in Proverbs chapter 3. And this morning, we talked about honoring the Lord with your wealth and how God will provide. But, you know, one of the things we didn't go into this morning was this truth of life and of spiritual life and of what God does. And that is that though God honors us when we keep those Proverbs, they are given to us as the general principles of God's blessing. They do not negate the fact that we live in a fallen, sinful world in which sometimes the times that we live in and the attitudes and the work of other people around us and the things that are going on in history have a bearing upon our material well-being, our physical well-being. And therefore, there are times when we are keeping the keys to successful living, but we are keeping them in such a time that we are not going to see the kinds of blessings that perhaps some others would at a different time in history. We still see the blessings. God still honors that. But whether it's a specific time within our life that we're going through a testing and a trial, or perhaps it's an economy like we're living in right now, which I think we cannot escape the bringing together of that and the sovereignty of God and the work of God in His church. Or whether it's a time like Israel was going through in the days of Daniel. 600 years before Jesus would be born, the nation of Israel as a whole had fallen so out of favor with God after warnings from the prophets, after warnings from Jeremiah, who would have been preaching in that period of time. God finally looked at the kings of Israel, of Judah, and said, "My patience has ended. The only way to bring you back and to work out the will of God in the history of man is for me to allow the punishment of your sins to bring full weight upon you." So in 605 B.C., Nebuchadnezzar, as a regent and general of his father, who was the king of Babylon, swept through the land of Palestine and into Egypt and defeated the Egyptians in the spring. And on his way back to Babylon, sometime in the spring and summer of 605, he laid siege against the people of Judah and Jerusalem. He won that siege, and Judah fell. And Nebuchadnezzar took the king and the choice ruling families of Israel and carried them back to Babylon. Babylon is an interesting place. You know, it is present-day Iran. It is the place of Ur of the Chaldeans, where Abraham comes from. It is, in the first chapters of Daniel, called Sinar, which is the place where the Tower of Babel was built. It is a place of extreme biblical history and importance, and it is to that place that Daniel and his friends and others from Israel are carried. Now, last week, we talked about Daniel's faithfulness, and we talked about how God even gave to Daniel favor in the sight of God and man in the place of Babylon, and how he rose because of his fidelity in life. God protected him and his three friends, and they rose to positions of prominence, even in the town and in the nation of the enemy. But something happens. And today I want to talk to you about faith. I want to talk to you about the kind of faith that doesn't demand of God my way, but the kind of faith that is able to settle upon God and trust in God and follow God, because what God is doing in me and through me is bigger than me. The kind of faith that is seen when the people of God, no matter how rich or poor they are, no matter what circumstances they are in, seek to honor God with their wealth, understanding that God will honor those who honor him. It brings together all of the truths of the keys that we've talked about when we talk about making the scripture the primary rule of our life, when it talks about making fidelity and even graciousness a character of our life, when it talks about trusting the Lord with all of our heart, leaning not upon our own understanding, all our ways acknowledging him and knowing that God will bring us to the correct destiny. He'll make our path straight. It brings all of those things together because every one of those things becomes evident characters in the life of Daniel and his three friends. We know them best for some reason by their Babylonian names, which are what? I knew it. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And it is with those names that their story is told in the third chapter of the book of Daniel, to which I call your attention. Nebuchadnezzar is now king. His father died back in 605. In 586, Jerusalem would be completely destroyed. I mean, everything is destroyed. And these men have now been in Babylon for some period of time. Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold, the height of which was 60 cubits, the width 10 cubits. That would be about a 10-story tall building, statue, or obelisk, or some sort of monument. And he set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. And when Nebuchadnezzar the king sent word to the assembled satraps, the prefects, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the rulers of the province to come to the dedication of that image Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. And then the satraps, the prefects, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the rulers of the provinces were assembled for the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Now, he's built this thing apparently on a plane. People haven't seen it, but he's gathering essentially all the leaders of the country. With that, he's brought Daniel, or he's brought his three friends, and all of the rest of the captured from all of the nations. There are probably Egyptians there and Chaldeans certainly, and others from other areas of Palestine, because he essentially is ruling all of the world in that area. And he's brought them and he's incorporated them, and most of them are polytheistic. That means they worship all the gods, and so one god over the other isn't all that important. And Nebuchadnezzar has set up a big statue. Now, we're not real sure what the statue is. We know it's huge. And we know that they are called to bow down and to give it worship. In order to worship the gods of Nebuchadnezzar. That's a hard thing. That's a thing that a good, faithful man of fidelity to the Jewish God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob just simply cannot do. And yet, that's exactly what he's going to be asked to do. So he says in verse 4, "Then the herald loudly proclaimed, 'To you the command is given, O peoples, nations, and men of every language, that at the moment you hear the sound of the horn, the flute, the lyre, the trigon, the psaltery, the bagpipe, pipe, and all kinds of music, that you fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king has set up.'" Now, I don't know what this is like. But I think it would be something like this. Have you ever been to a huge outdoor event where they bring in a marching band and they play Sousa? You ever done that? You know what I'm talking about. The marches of Sousa. And suddenly every instrument begins to play. And I don't know what they're playing. They may be playing the national anthem of Babylon. We tend to read that and we don't know those instruments and we just think there's a bunch of music. But probably someone stood over and began the music. And they began to play. And when they did, all of these people across the plain began to bow down. And they bowed down to this image, and in that way, they were giving homage to Nebuchadnezzar and essentially saying, he is the ruler over us, and his God has become our God. Now, he says in verse 6, whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into the midst of the furnace of blazing fire. Therefore, at that time, when all the peoples heard, and I won't read all the music, they fell down and worshiped the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. For this reason, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and brought charges against the Jews. They responded and said to Nebuchadnezzar, King, O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that every man who hears the sound of the hoot. They're having a hootenanny. That's what it is. The horn, the flute, the lyre, the trigon, the psaltery, and the bagpipe and any kind of music fall down and worship the golden image. But whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into the midst of the furnace of blazing fire. There are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the administration of the province of Babylon, namely Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have disregarded you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image which you have set up. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in rage and anger, gave orders to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And then these men were brought before the king. Now, who are these Chaldeans? Do you remember last Christmas? Last Christmas, as we walked through Advent, we looked at the wise men. And we determined that as best we know, the wise men were men of the Chaldean race. They were ancient rulers of this area of Babylon. They were a nobility class which were known to have superior wisdom and understanding of their gods. We wondered when we talked back then how those Chaldeans would look at a star and follow a prophecy that would bring them to Bethlehem to worship the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And if you remember, we talked about the fact that these would have been the ancient peoples, an entire tribe over which, when Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were taken into Babylon, they as a race or as a tribe ended up in their political machinations under the leadership of a Hebrew, of an Israelite named Belteshazzar, Hebrew Daniel. And it would have been the prophecies of Daniel and the influence of Daniel that would have worked out through these 600 years in order to bring those we know as the wise men to Bethlehem. Well, the relationship wasn't so smooth at the beginning. You can imagine if you have had influence with the king, you've been able to go in and out of the palace, you have been able to tell the king what he wanted to know and been his closest and trusted advisors, and you were from that area, and the king had brought into you and into your courts and into your secrets and into your administrative camps one from the outside, a Jewish captive, and set him and some of his people in positions that put you out of work, put you out of not necessarily favor, but gain for you less influence, that you're not going to be happy. And you're going to be looking, perhaps, for any means and any ways in which you can short-circuit their rise of influence and power. And here it was. They'd always been strange. They didn't eat the king's meat. They didn't partake in some of the king's parties. They kept themselves separately, and when others worshiped the polytheistic pantheon of gods that the Babylonians would have worshiped, they did not participate. They took themselves aside, and they worshiped together, and they prayed with their head falling toward Jerusalem, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the only God that they recognized. And when everybody else fell down before that huge statue, these three men were noticeably not bowing down. Big enough crowd, not everybody noticed, so it was a couple of tattletales, or a bunch of tattletales, from the Chaldeans that went and told the king. And of course he's enraged. He's given them privilege, and he's given them honor, and he's giving them place of position, and they are not doing what he wants them to do. Now, apparently, he likes them. Again, God has given them favor with God and with men. Remember the Proverbs? Their character is such that with the ruler, they have risen in esteem. And God is directing them in everything they do, and he has used them, and they have been placed in positions of authority, and Nebuchadnezzar doesn't grab them and kill them immediately. Instead, he calls them before him. And he says in verse 15, at the moment you hear, second chance, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in 13, at the moment you hear, and he goes through the list again, if you bow down, I'm going to forgive you, but if not, look at the end of verse 15, I'm going to throw you in the midst of a furnace of blazing fire, and what God is there who can deliver you out of my hands? And you got to remember, he's got some reason to think that. In that day, when nations went to war, their concept was that the nation with the best God won. So if your nation won and beat my nation, your God must be stronger than my God. But that was never the concept for Israel. Israel understood they had sinned against their God, and it wasn't that he was less powerful than the other gods. In fact, he's the only God, but that he had given them into the hands of others and debased them, in order that they might repent and turn to him. But Nebuchadnezzar doesn't understand that, and so he says, what God can deliver you from me? You know how they answered. The story is familiar enough. I'm probably not telling you much that is new to you. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give you an answer concerning this matter. And I imagine when that came out, they were going, whew, I'm glad I didn't really want to kill you. But they keep going. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire. And he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But even if he does not, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Their fidelity to their God rose above their graciousness to the king. For the word of God and the truth of God were the basis of their life. And I want you to see very clearly, if you've forgotten or you have never seen, these guys do not know if they are going to live. They do not know if they are going to die. They do not have a word from God, nor do they conjure up a faith that says, oh, we know we're going to be okay. Their faith before Nebuchadnezzar, their faithfulness to God before Nebuchadnezzar, doesn't have anything to do with whether they live or die. It has to do with the character that they have built into their lives over the years of serving God. Even in bad economic times, even in bad war times, even when they are carried away as captives all the way from Jerusalem way over to where the wise men would come from, into Iran. Now, so they look at the king and say, king, we don't have to take two thoughts on this. Let me just tell you something. One thing, our God, well, he's big enough, he can deliver us from anything, and fire isn't a big issue with him. But we don't know if he's going to or not. He can, We don't know if he's going to. But let us tell you that whether our God delivers us from the fire or not, he will deliver us from your hand, one way or the other. And no matter what, we will not bow down to that image. Now let me tell you about this fire. You ever thought about the fire? They're probably out on a plain somewhere. It says they're on a plain in the province of Babylon. One commentator I read said probably to keep this whole thing a secret until it was revealed. It was way out of the city somewhere, maybe in the desert somewhere. But wherever it was, this thing is huge. And it is overlaid, at least, with gold. And it is precious, and it is fine. And in order to do all of that, they would have built a huge smelting furnace. 1,000 degrees centigrade, about 1,800 degrees Fahrenheit, a little hotter than it was here in the summer. And he says, I want that furnace heated up to 7 times its normal heating. Now, that's a biblical way and an ancient way of just saying, make it as hot as you can make it. Now, the way this thing would have worked is it would have been built into the side of a bank, and it would have been huge and round, and at the top it would have had a huge opening in which you would put the metals in order to melt them, to smelt them. And at the bottom, if you come down the bank, you got the huge opening at the top. Down here somewhere, you've got an opening on the side where you put in the wood and the fuel for the fire. So you got a picture, kind of big hole up on top, kind of like a big flower pot. Down at the bottom, a hole on the side. And what this means is that they take these three men and they march them up. It says they grab them, they bound them in their coats and in their clothes and in their turbans. They bound them with ropes. They took them to the top of the smelting pot, and they threw them in. Now, the fire had been heated up to 7 times, or the hottest they could get it, as hot as the fire could burn, and it was so hot, and the order was so firm, and the men who took them brought them up. The fire, have you ever gotten near a fire that was too hot to be near? Have you ever done that? You know, you don't have to get in the fire to get burned. And you can imagine at 1,800 degrees Fahrenheit, if they got close enough to drop those men in, the heat from that fire engulfed the very men that were there to put them in the fire, and they were burned up. Nebuchadnezzar came to the hole on the side, and he looked in. And when he looked in, he went, ah! I think that's in the Hebrew. Because what he saw was the only thing that had burned were the fetters that had bound the men. And inside that furnace, not only were they up and walking around, but he says there was one there. In fact, verse 25, he said, look, I see 4 men loosed and walking about in the midst of the fire without harm, and the appearance of the fourth is like a son of the gods. You may just say like the son of God. He uses the plural form of God, which often is a way to talk about the majesty of God. And it's debated who was in the fire with the other three. Was it an angel of the Lord? For there are angels that appear in Daniel named. Or was it Jesus in a pre-incarnate appearance? Whoever it was a representative of God who looked like unto a god, sounds a lot like Jesus, walking with those men in the midst of the flame. By the way, Isaiah would prophesy in Isaiah 43:2, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they will not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be scorched, nor will the flame burn you. A Doesn't say you won't walk through the fire. Just that I'll be with you. Nebuchadnezzar responded, verse 28, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants who put their trust in him, violating the king's command and yielding up their bodies so as not to serve or worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I make a decree that any people, nation, or tongue that speaks anything offensive against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb, and their houses reduced to a rubbish heap, inasmuch as there is no other God who is able to deliver in this way." Then the king caused Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to prosper in the province of Babylon. To prosper? Wait a minute, doesn't that go back to the Proverbs and all of the things we read? Let kindness and truth not leave you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart, and you'll find favor and good repute in the sight of God and man. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not to your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him. He'll make your path straight. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. It'll be a healing to your body, a refreshment to your bones. Honor the Lord with your wealth from the first of your produce, so that your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will overflow with new wine. And these men stood with fidelity for God, even to the peril of their own life. And when they came out of the furnace, they had borne a testimony to God before Nebuchadnezzar, the king of the Babylonians, so that Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylonians, set up a rule that the God of Israel would from that day forward be honored in Babylon. And the men who stood firmly for him, they would be elevated to new heights. I don't know why we go through trials sometimes. Sometimes why we go through is hidden. Turn to Romans chapter 5 with me. Romans chapter 5. Look at verse 3. Not only this, Paul writes, but we exalt in our tribulations. See, this morning could have been misinterpreted to say those who honor God with their wealth never face tribulations, but that's not true. But even in the midst, Paul writes, and not only this, but we exalt in our tribulations, knowing that tribulations brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. I simply share with you tonight that real faith, this kind of fidelity that honors God with a deep trust, is a faith that trusts in God alone. Remember, not in what God's gonna do for us or what God can do for us, and certainly not what we demand God must do for us, but in God. King, we have no need to answer you. God can deliver us from the fire. Whether he will or not, we don't know. But know this, our fidelity to God, though tested, is pure, and we will not bow down. Christians throughout history have done so, and God has delivered them sometimes to heaven, but he's always delivered them. Real faith is the kind that's molded through a daily walk. It doesn't happen the first time you come up. Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they'd already been through stuff. They'd already been faithful to God. They'd already allowed God to build their character. It wasn't like, okay, we're wishy-washy the day before, but now we're going to stand firm. No, that kind of character is built. That kind of faith is built over a lifetime of living for God. He'll not bring you to a place where you need a faith you haven't had time to develop, but my friends, no matter how young you are, no matter how old you are, you start developing it now. You start developing it now. Real faith is seen in obedience, not in feelings or anything else. And then it is rewarded not only with God's work in your life, but listen, it is rewarded in that way, like Romans says, but with a victory for the kingdom that could not have been wrought any other way. You think about this with me. This is amazing. Talk about advertisement you just simply could not buy. God had Nebuchadnezzar decide to build a monument 10 stories high in ancient Babylon. He used Nebuchadnezzar's workforce and Nebuchadnezzar's money. And he brought a band playing Susa. And he brought people from every nation and every language and the best from all of those places, the best minds, the noblest of men and women, and brought them to a plain so that Nebuchadnezzar thinks he can show off and gain authority. But when the men and women from every tribe and nation and language left that day, they were not talking about that monument, were they? They were talking about the four men in the furnace and the one who looked to be the Son of God. They couldn't have bought that kind of witness. But God orchestrated it through their faithfulness. Will you bow with me as we pray?